Those that endure to the end shall be saved. Good to see you still here. Thank you for that. I'm told by my wife that Burundi is a beautiful country. She spent about 3 months in Rwanda during the time of the genocide there, and they were taken out and into Burundi for a little bit of a holiday and break, and she thoroughly enjoyed it, said it was probably the most beautiful country she has ever seen. Of course, she has never been to Wisconsin, so that's... I'm sure we wish our brother and sister all the very best in their service for the Lord. Now, the last part of the Ministry of Precious Seed that I want to tell you about are the tours. And we're quite new at this. I've been to Israel about 14 times, I suppose, but this is only the... I've led one tour, and then we'll be leading another one shortly. We went, organized through the magazine, Precious Seed International was the branding of the tour, which took place last March, at the beginning of March. And we had 99 people on that trip I think we had a dozen or so from the United States, about 24 from Canada, 6 from Australia, 2 from New Zealand, 6 from Ireland, and the rest from the United Kingdom. So it was really reflected the international aspect, and we were very pleased about that. We were 99, which meant 2 coaches and 2 guides, and the youngest on the trip, some people say I'm too young to go to Israel, well, the youngest on the trip was age 9, and some people say I'm too old to go to Israel, and the oldest on the trip was 91, and her husband was 89, and they entered into everything and really enjoyed it. And indeed, one day I had to say to her, I said, Mavis, stop running. And so there we were. So that was good. The trips to Israel, generally speaking, all have the same sort of route, if you like. You usually start off in Tel Aviv for one night, because there's nothing much of interest in Tel Aviv, except about a mile or two up south of Tel Aviv is the little town of Joppa, well known and connects them with Jonah and our friend Peter, of course, and Dorcas that we mentioned, and a joy to go to Joppa and to see these places and what that city of Joppa is like. Most of the tours then spend 2, 3, or 4 days in the Lake Galilee Tiberias area, and then the rest of their time, maybe 5 nights or so in Jerusalem. There's many things that you can do when you go there. We have tried to select carefully where we go, and for each of the trips, I have gone out to Israel ahead of time, about 6 or 8 weeks before the trip, just to check up on the hotels and the restaurants that we're going to be eating in during the day, because even within a year, things can change, ownership can change, managership can change, and when you have a group of 99 people, you don't need any surprises at the last minute. So we do that, and when I'm there, I have for 2 or 3 days a guide that we don't normally have for our tours, the idea being that he might know things or places that I don't, and that our other tour guides may not be, you know, so enthusiastic about. And when I went out last year in this pre-tour guide, we saw 3 or 4 things that I'd never seen before. There's one place across the lake from Tiberias. It's the only place where you can get a view of the whole of the Lake of Galilee in one look. And I used to wonder about, remember that scripture where it says the disciples were out in the boat, and the Lord was in the mountain, and he saw them toiling and rowing. I thought, well, if he's in the mountain and they're on the lake, how can he see them toiling and rowing? But if you visit the Peace Vista, which this place is, you're standing over the water, almost looking down like that, and I think you could see anybody that was toiling and rowing. And various other places that we go to. Last year, one of our coaches, all the people in that, visited the assembly in Nazareth, and the other coach visited the assembly in Jerusalem. And so that was good. Alas, the assembly in Jerusalem has since closed, so this time we'll be going to Nazareth. Now, our trips are not the cheapest in the world. But like everything else, you get what you pay for. And what we go is to try to match the quality of the brand, if you like, the of Precious Seed International. Those of you who know about marketing will recognize the way I'm talking. The quality of the brand is important, and we want people to think if they throw in their lot with Precious Seed International that they're going to be all right. We just go to 4- and 5-star hotels, and other things that we do very often, tours that go there. They have ministry every evening. Now, we don't. We try to do different things. We might have a 5 or 10 minute epilogue, probably given by me, but we bring in outside speakers. Like, for example, we had last year the director of the Israel Bible Society, and he's also associated with the Palestinian Bible Society, which operates out of Gaza. We also had, in fact, his brother, Mino Kalisher, who is a pastor of the Jerusalem Assembly, as it's called, which is a large messianic church in Jerusalem. And he tells us that there are 12 messianic congregations in Jerusalem, all of which are growing rapidly, which is encouraging. And so he explained to us what a messianic Jew was and so on, which is interesting. We had Dr. Gabriel Barkay, a world-renowned archaeologist. If you Google him, Gabriel Barkay, you'll be able to read all about him. And he came and gave us a talk on the history of Jerusalem from the beginning up until the present. One clever participant in our tour asked him a question time, what he thought about the future of Jerusalem. Cunning question. He said, I'm an archaeologist, I only know about the past. So that was, that brother put down satisfactorily. And I think after that, durst not any man ask him any more questions. So we had Barkay. We also had an Israeli government minister come in another evening, the Minister for Religious Affairs, and gave us a talk about the defense of Israel and where things are going and so on. So we try to do different things to make it perhaps more enjoyable. And my wife's view is that we hear enough ministry at home not to travel all the way there to listen to more ministry, but let's do something different. So our next trip is scheduled for the 21st to the 31st of May this year. We said this time we would take no more than 50 people. The only problem last time was that the people in one coach never really got to meet or to a fellowship with the people in the other coach, except at the evening meetings or at dinner. And so we said this time we'd only take 50. In fact, we had bookings up to 52, but then due to the dreaded cancer thing, three couples had to pull out, which left us with 6 spaces. A couple in Toronto signed up over the weekend to come and fill those. So we're looking for another 1, 2, 3, or 4 people that might like to join the trip at the last minute. So if you've never been to Jerusalem or never been to Israel, I know that you would thoroughly enjoy it. It would be a life-changing opportunity for you. Your appreciation of the scriptures and so on is really quite different once you've been there. If you've been there, everybody who has been that I know wants to go back again. And although sometimes you see the same things, you have a different guide, you have a different appreciation, a different understanding. So I think when you go home, look under the mattress, see if there are any dollars under there, and have a look and talk to me before I go away on Sunday. And it would be nice to be able to fit you in. An old missionary who was from the UK, the very first time we ever went with another group, and I've been with the Friends of Israel twice, and they do a good tour. But this wasn't a Friends of Israel one. This involved a missionary from home, and he had been a missionary for years in the West Indies. And while we were climbing back down from Masada on a very hot day, I mean, everybody was dressed appropriately, but he, being an English missionary abroad, if you like, had his suit on, his waistcoat, his tie, and his hat, right? So I said to him, are you enjoying this? Oh, yes, he said, I certainly am. He said, you know what I believe? I said, no, what do you believe? He said, I believe that nobody should be allowed on the platform until they have spent 3 months in Israel. So there you are. That showed how the appreciation of an old man for what he had missed maybe in earlier years. So if you want to come, let me know. If you want to sponsor anybody else to go, if you can't go yourself and you have some cash to spare, good investment to sponsor somebody else and that is able to go. And of the 12 Americans with us last year, 10 of them were sponsored by one brother in Boca Raton. So you can do things like that, and I'm sure he'll have a reward, and there'll be certainly the people that he sponsored to go on the trip were absolutely thrilled and delighted. So that's Precious Seed. Our next trip, God willing, if this one goes well, might not be for another 18 months. It would probably be in October 2014, if it happens at all. So there you are. Thank you for listening to that. It's great doing commercials and then seeing what happens, of course. Right. This is our last session on 1 Peter, and I want to share with you some things that we've already read the verses, of course, and we are now at that section where we we finished off talking about obedient children and or children of obedience, and as such not allowing yourself to be fashioned by others into the things of the world, and not, if you like, he says, that is according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Now, there are about four verses, you might just like to look for them yourself, there are about four verses in this epistle that would probably indicate that it was written to Gentiles, and this is one of them, the former lusts in your ignorance. Now, the Jews were not in ignorance of the demands of God, but the Gentiles were. So this is one of the four verses in the passage that describes, or suggests, if you like, maybe nothing more than that, that it was written to Gentiles. But he says, if you don't fashion yourself according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but he says, be ye holy, be ye holy. And as we think of that, of course, he says, be ye holy. But as he which hath called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And so we're thinking about the call to holiness. There are a number of words, of course, and you will notice them and enjoy them if you look them up, a number of words that Peter likes, and he keeps repeating. And the idea of the call is one of them. For example, here in 1:15, we have what he calls the holy call, the call to holiness. In 2:9, he uses a lovely expression, of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, can you imagine anything more exciting than that? To be called out of darkness into marvelous light. 2:21, he says again there in 2:21, but hereunto you also called, because Christ suffered. Leave us an example that we should follow in his steps. And 3:9, he tells us we're called to an inheritance. 5:10, we're called to eternal glory. And if you like all your lists to be in sevens, then there are another two in 2 Peter. We're called to glory and virtue, and we're called to ultimate success in that we shall never fall. So here is the calling of God. And the very first thing, according to Peter, is that he has called us to holiness. But as he which hath called you is holy. Now, I suppose the major thing that differentiates God from men is that God is holy. Men are unholy, but God is holy. And that is the big difference, if you like, between God and men. God is intrinsically holy. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. It's not just that God is holy, but the idea is that he is the Holy One, which you can see is stronger. So he is not only, be ye holy for I am holy, but I am the Holy One. All holiness resides in him and emanates from him. So be ye holy. And there are many calls from God in the Old Testament to his people, in the book of Leviticus particularly, that they should be holy in their association and life for him. So be ye holy, as he which hath called you is holy. So be ye holy. in all aspects of your life, in all manner of conversation. So that God expects us, whatever it is that we're doing, whatever lifestyle we're living at this present time, God expects us to be holy. Because he is holy. And he has made us holy positionally. And therefore he expects us to practice holiness as befits our character as children of disobedience. Because, says verse 16, it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And I would suggest to you that that exhortation is calling out for an individual response that you and I might be holy. Now, the idea is that we might become holy. It's difficult for us to be holy because, after all, we're human nature and the old man and the world and the flesh and the devil are all there to attack us. But it is possible to become holy, to work at it, to do the right thing, to stand for the Lord Jesus in all aspects of our lives so that we might indeed become holy. And of course, as he says, "For I am holy." And the idea is of a decisive commitment to become holy in the things of the Lord. Verse 17, he says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality or without respect of persons judgeth every man according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear." Now, there's an interesting thought in this connection. "And if ye call on the Father," maybe better, "since you call on the Father." And we do. I mean, we pray to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So since you call on the Father, it's wonderful to have a Father. It's wonderful to enjoy his love and his tender care and his direction. "And since you call on the Father." Now, we're told in this verse, "who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work." Now, generally speaking, the one who judges is a judge. And I think the weight of this verse might be described in these terms. Supposing that even in this life, that I commit some sort of crime or other, anything from small enough to breaking the speed limit or big enough to doing something else, right? And I'm arrested and I'm called before the judge. Now, I'm not fancying this very much, and I don't know what's going to happen. And is this judge impartial, and will he do the right thing? And then I go along to the court. And as I stand in the court, in the dock, being accused, I look at the man sitting in the judgment seat, and lo and behold, he's my father. Well, what an embarrassment. For me, I'm ashamed. What an embarrassment for him. But you see, that's the way it is when we sin against God as believers. He is our Father. That's right. That's good. But he's no respecter of persons, our verse says. He doesn't give us special treatment if we break his laws. But what an embarrassment to stand in the dock and see, if you like, the one who provided for my so great salvation is the one whom I have now put in the position to be my judge because of my misdemeanors. And what an embarrassment for him to have to pronounce judgment, legal judgment as it were, against his own child and against his own son of obedience, to whom he gave birth in such a way that it was easier to obey than disobey. And now there I stand, ashamed of what I've done and ashamed of the position that I've put him in. I think that's a very weighty and telling point to this verse. And since you call on the Father, you treat him as Father, you love him as Father. Remember, he's also a judge who is impartial, without respect of persons, and he judges according to every man's work. Therefore, the way to avoid such a situation is to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, or to live your life, as it were, in reverence and in respect for God the Father. And on the basis of reverence, I can really live my life. And as I do that, our verse goes on to tell me in verse number 18, "For as much as you know," now here's what I know, and the word "know" here is to know absolutely. I No, without any doubt at all in my mind, because ye know absolutely. What do I know? Because for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from the tainted conversation received by tradition from your fathers. That's another one of the verses that indicates he's writing to Gentiles, the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. And so I know that I have been redeemed. And the word redeemed brings with it connotations, if you like, redeemed from slavery. Because Satan has enslaved us all in days gone by, but the Lord Jesus paid the price to set us free. And that price was not to be calculated, as many prices were. And indeed, the price of setting free a slave was so calculated in terms of silver and gold, those small coins that passed hands when a slave might be redeemed. But with the precious blood of Christ. And one can almost see, at least I think I can see in my mind's eye as Peter wrote this, that I'm sure it must have brought a tear to his eye, because it was at the cross, or just before the cross, that Peter denied his Lord. And it was at the cross, if you like, that he felt the end of the world had come for him. And here now he's writing to us years later, and he said, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold received from the vain conversation by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." How wonderful. Precious, precious blood of Jesus, shed for rebels, shed for sinners, shed for me. The blood, said another hymn writer, has always precious been. It's precious now to me. So the blood is precious. It's precious to God because it's the blood of his Son. It's precious to Christ because it's described as his own blood. And it's precious to the saints because we know that that blood was shed on our behalf. Precious blood of Jesus. And of course, he goes on to point out that not only is it to do with the precious blood of Christ was the cost and the payment of our redemption, but he goes on to say, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Those other men who died that same day by crucifixion, as the Lord Jesus did, they received their just deserts, as they themselves admitted. But here our Lord Jesus Christ is described as a lamb. And when we think of a lamb, we think of gentleness, we think of meekness, we think of trusting, we think of some fragility, we think of shortness of life, perhaps, a lamb. And then he goes on to say, without blemish and without spot. Without blemish would indicate that inwardly there were no character defects in him at all. He was absolutely perfect, was our Lord Jesus Christ. And outwardly, although mixing with sinners, he was untainted by the world around him. He was without blemish and without spot. Now you see, this great salvation, he's still talking about it. He can't get away from it. He's now talking about the cost of this great salvation, the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Then he says, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, we remember that kind of language from Paul when we talked about it today earlier in Ephesians chapter 1. You and I were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And here, before the foundation of the world also, Christ was chosen, foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, in connection with his election, there was actually, he was not chosen as one out of many, as you and I have been. But he was chosen because he was the only one who could be chosen. There was no other redeemer, no other savior, no other friend. And how glad we are as we take that verse and bring it into the New Testament. Whom shall we send and who shall go for us? And the only one who could do it said prophetically, here am I, sent me. Not chosen out from among others, but chosen because he was the only one who could be chosen. He was foreknown and preordained, if you like. And all these things, of course, would describe to us, amongst other things, his pre-existence, his perfection, and the fact that he was entirely God's choice. And then he goes on to say in our verse here, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So there's a big gap in there, isn't there? We don't know how big that gap is. But he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And now the story continues after a leap of time and something of eternity to his being ordained, his being manifest in these last times for us, his being revealed. And the phrase here, in the last time, in these last times for us, brings with it the sense that all anticipation and all promises were now at an end. We remember that in the things that happened in those days in and around Jerusalem. Remember when he arrived in those early days? Remember Simeon? Ah, said Simeon, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, he says, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. The time for promises were over. Reality was occurring. The Savior of the world had come. Says Simeon, let thy servant depart in peace. Because Simeon realized that really for him, there was nothing bigger or better that could happen. Nothing bigger or better that he could see. He had seen the arrival of the one whom he believed was the Messiah. But of course, I don't believe that Simeon would have lived to see the end. Another one who stood very close, I think we mentioned earlier, was John the Baptist. And for John the Baptist, there was given to him the greatest of all prophets of all time, that responsibility of, if you like, switching on the light and displaying the Savior. And we remember the words of John the Baptist, perhaps the sheep keeper, the shepherd of the fold of John 10. He speaks about the Lord Jesus and standing on the banks of the River Jordan. He says, look at that, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God, said he, that taketh away the sin of the world. I sometimes tell a little story. It's not a preacher's story, it's a true story. Implication? Maybe not all preacher's stories are true. Who knows? Preacher stories certainly grow with the telling. They do. You've heard the preacher's story of the chickens in the barn. The barn got burnt down, and when they lifted up this burnt to a cinder hen, underneath her were five or six little chicks. And there they were, under the shadow of his wings and all that sort of stuff. And I heard that story for years. And then a man came to our meeting one night and said that it actually happened on his father's farm. Oh, there you go. That was a story that was growing with the telling. But this is a true story. One day, a grandson of mine, one of the 12, was visiting our home with his parents. And it came time for them to go away. And my wife gave the little fellow a carton of yogurt to take home with him. Now, once he got in the car, he peeled off the top, you see, and had a little look at it, and then thought better of it and put the top down again. And his parents were in the car. They were all strapped in. He was in his child's seat in the back. And we're all ready to go. Farewells are being said. Thank you for coming. Thank you for going. And now, this little fellow, he takes this carton of yogurt, you see, and for some reason best known to himself, he shakes it. Like that. What happens? Out comes the yogurt. All over him, over the backs of the front seats of the car, into his mother's hair, can you believe it? And they turned round and yelled at him. And grandparents, of course, now this time looking through the window, horrified at what was transpiring before their eyes. And the little three-year-old fellow, I think he was about that, sat there in the car under all this pressure. And he just sort of said, as he looked around like this, he said, did you see that? Well, of course we had seen it. How could we miss it? Now, that phrase, did you see that, encapsulates for me the meaning of the word behold. Don't miss this. Whatever else you miss, see this. Said John, behold, look at this. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Don't miss that. And of course, also the words of the Lord Jesus in the book of the Revelation. Don't ever miss this. Did you see this? What is it? I am he that liveth and was dead. And look at this. Don't miss this. I am alive forevermore. Wonderful, isn't it? Now, every time you see the word behold in your Bible from now on, you're going to remember that story. You might not remember anything else about 1 Peter, but you'll remember that. And so here now he's saying, we were talking about the greatness of John the Baptist as he stood and pointed out the Lord Jesus and said, behold, look at that. Did you see this? Don't miss this. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so you have that period of time. These last times indicate that the time for promises is finished. Heaven has flicked the switch. Redemption is on the way. The Savior of the world has come and has arrived. And of course, he had arrived there for 30 years before John made mention of him in this particular fashion. So it was occurring in these last times, as our verse says, for us in these last times, or these last times for you. Then it goes on to say, who by him, that is by Jesus Christ, do believe in God. You have believed, you do believe, pray, continue believing. You believe in God that raised him up from the dead. You see, Peter keeps returning to this. I think this is the third time, isn't it, that we've thought about it today? You believe in God. What can this God do whom we trust? He can raise the dead. Unique, nobody else can. He can raise the dead. And so he says now, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glories, which he did. He restored to him the glory which he had with his Father before the world was. He brought with him back from earth certain glories too. And additional glories were given to him. And here now he says in this particular verse here, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. And what's the outcome of that? That your faith and your hope might be in God, so that when the storm clouds break and the fire comes, your faith and hope is in God. A God who can raise the dead. So that if the worst comes to the worst and you're killed in this tsunami of wickedness, remember that God raises the dead. And he'll raise you again to stand in his presence in a coming day. Verse 22, we're just sort of skating over this to endeavor to get to the end of the chapter for the end of the meeting. Verse 2, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, seeing you have purified your souls, or better, seeing that your souls have been purified, because you did not do the purifying yourself. The purifying was done for you. It is a past experience with a present result. Seeing that your souls have been purified. So how were our souls purified? By obeying the truth. That when we saw the truth and realized the truth and understood the truth, then our souls were purified. I have a friend, he's with the Lord now, from Langley in British Columbia, about 30 miles, I think, south of Vancouver. His name was Dave Chesney. I knew him back in Scotland as well, a wild man. Truck driver in the United States and Canada. Drunkard, smoker, hard man. He decided in his life at one point that he'd had enough of this world, and what he was really going to do, he was going to rent a cabin way up in the wilds of British Columbia or Alaska, and he was really going to, you know, live there for a while. Well, he got to this cabin somewhere in Alaska, and there wasn't much in it. no electricity, just a lamp, and oh, you know, the various usual things. But there was, somehow or other, there had been left a Bible there. And Dave told me when I saw him last that he sat and he read the Bible and he got saved out in the wilds of Alaska, away from anybody. He continued to read his Bible and saw that those who were saved should be baptized. Who's going to baptize him then? Nobody. So he baptized himself in the river. When he got back to Scotland, the brethren wouldn't accept that as a legitimate baptism. But there we are. So he had to be baptized again. He died twice. That's amazing. But anyway, he also told me, and I mean, I can just see him now, this hard man, you know. He said he was sat there in his cabin one night at the table in the lamplight, dark outside, snow on the ground, and he's reading his Bible. And he says that in this hand, he has a cigarette. And in this hand, he has a glass of whiskey. And he's reading his Bible. And it suddenly struck him, as he put it, there's something not right here. There's something not right here. And of course, he soon realized that the Bible was right and the other two things were wrong. And at that point, he gave up both and never touched them again since. Amazing, you see. Now, how did we get onto that story? I'm not sure now. That your faith, oh, purifying yourselves. So in that sense, he was purifying himself, having been purified already previously in his salvation. He was now taking action to purify himself in these things. Having purified yourself, or being purified in obeying the truth, that's what he did, through the Spirit. And then that results in an unfeigned or unhypocritical love of the brethren. See, he says, that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And so the encouragement to the believers is that they should do that. And he just begins to round off this little section now. He says in verse number 23, being born again. Now you remember that means being born from above. Different, absolutely different. If you're born from above, it produces a different person. Being born from above, not of corruptible seed, because that was your life, your birth down here, was as a result of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Remember the words of Jesus. He said that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. And there are these people who are wondering about their salvation. Will it stand them in good stead? You've been born from above, he said. And the very nature of your birth was through the incorruptible seed of the word of God. And this seed of the word of God lives and abides forever. And therefore, absolutely, so will you. I wonder how some Christians worry about losing their salvation. I think it must be based on a misunderstanding of being born from above, really. If I just think that I'm born again down here on earth, the devil can throw all sorts of darts at me and give me all sorts of doubts. But if I realize and understand that I'm born from above, that's eternal security. And that's what he's driving at here. You have been born of incorruptible seed by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then our last couple of verses are just the illustration of that. For all flesh, everybody born from beneath, is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth away. Of course, that's a fairly dramatic thing that happens in the Middle Eastern countries. And I remember when we were there last March in on our Israel tour, our guide said to us, now, he used this little expression, look at that. I didn't tell him about the Behold story, but he said, look at that, look at that. And he was pointing out to us that how fortunate we were there to be at the time when all the flowers were in bloom. Glorious it looked, and the grass was green, and the flower. He said, you come back here in a month and it'll all be brown, because the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. And in contradistinction to that, so if you're born from beneath, you're just like a withering flower, and you have no permanency and no satisfaction, nothing. But if you're born from above, he says, the word of the Lord endureth forever. And just to add it in strongly as an end to the argument, he says, "And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Well, my oh my, so great salvation. May the Lord bless his word, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank thee in the name of the Lord Jesus for the opportunity of studying thy word today. We bless thee, our Father, for the writings of thy servant Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as it were, sent down from heaven, that with great power there might be delivered unto us the knowledge of so great salvation. And we pray that should persecution come our way or other trials really cause us concern, that thou wouldst grant that the ministry of today might be seen to be a real help in the lives of many. We thank thee for thy provision for us. We bless thee that being born from above means eternal security. And we just ask of thee to accept of our thanks for the precious, precious blood of Jesus shed on Calvary, shed for rebels, shed for sinners, shed for me. And we give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.